Oh, did you get an outline?
I did not.
I got outlines on the table.
Okay.
Rob's going to get you one. Thank you. Praise the Lord. I appreciate it. Oh, I forgot to tell you, too. Dennis and Sandy will be here 2 weeks from tonight. I'll do next week and finish up this series on The Lord is Our Shepherd, and then have 4 weeks where Dennis will do it, I believe 4 weeks, and then we'll pick up after that. So I just wanted to tell you that. I spoke to him this week, and I'll be here, so praise the Lord. Okay, dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is The Good Shepherd. We have been making the point for a number of weeks that God's message to his people is always fear not, followed by statements as to why we have no reason to fear. He says, don't be afraid because. And then he tells us why we don't have to be afraid. And we have been specifically focusing on Luke chapter 12, verse 32, where Jesus said, fear not, little flock. We do not have to fear because we're God's flock. And we've been talking about what that means, that we are the flock of God. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, let me just review a little bit, like we always do, and then I'll add to it. Many verses in the Old and the New Testament refer to God as a shepherd and us as his sheep, comparing God's care, provision, and guidance of his people with that of a good shepherd to his sheep. Now, we've already looked up all these verses. These are just some of the places where the Bible calls God a shepherd and his people their sheep. And we made the point a few weeks ago that because you and I have grown up in an urban society, the image of sheep cared for by a shepherd really doesn't have much impact on us, as much impact as it would have on the people to whom these words were first spoken and written, because they all lived in an agrarian society. We made the point that even if you grew up in rural Missouri, you probably didn't see any sheep farms, because that's not common in this part of the country. So for several weeks, we've actually looked at facts about sheep and shepherds and the care that shepherds give to their sheep, the care that sheep need, to help us appreciate what those images are meant to convey to us. And I mean, I'm getting feedback from everybody. Hopefully everybody has found this helpful. It's a little tedious on one level, but, you know, and as always, I want to say everything I've already said the past 2 weeks before I start tonight's, but there's logistical issues with that. But we're looking at facts about sheep and shepherds to help us appreciate what these images are intended to convey to us. Now, you need to understand something about God. The Bible makes two specific statements about who or what God is. The Bible says God is in two places. In John 4:24, you don't have to turn there, it says God is spirit. And then in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, it says God is love. Those are the two places in Scripture where it says God is something. We're told he is spirit. The King James says God is a spirit, but in the Greek, the A is not there. It's God is spirit and God is love. So God is a spirit who loves. God is a loving spirit. Now, that is beyond our comprehension, really. I mean, a God who's everywhere, present at once, knows all things, is all power, who is a loving spirit. That's beyond our comprehension. No matter how big your picture of God is, he's bigger. No matter how good you think God is, he's better. Whatever. See, what a lot of us do, and it's hard not to, I'm not saying this is wrong, I'm just saying this is what we do. We project an image in the sky of the best person we can think of and say that's God. depending on your upbringing, your religious upbringing, you know, maybe you project a picture of a judge up there. Maybe you project a picture of Gandalf from Lord of the Rings up there. You know, maybe you project, whatever. But he's bigger. He's better. However, the unknowable God, the God who's beyond our comprehension, wants to be known. He wants relationship. And so he uses many different word pictures in the Bible, many different word images to describe himself to us. Now, no one picture fully conveys who and what God is. But when you put them all together, it enables us to know him enough to have relationship with him in this life. I mean, we could really do the whole lesson on that. The unknowable God wants to be known. But the reason that I say that is that, well, two reasons, really. First off, the images God uses, the word pictures God uses in the Bible to describe himself are not haphazard. We've already said that. Each image or picture is designed to convey to us something of who God is and what God is and the relationship he desires to have with us. And that's the way it is with sheep and shepherd. We've made the point each week, God could have called us horses and him the cowboy. But it would not have conveyed the things God wanted conveyed, because that does seem kind of silly. Horses don't require the same kind of care that sheep do. Horses are not treated the same way sheep are. You know, so the choice of sheep and shepherd is meant to convey some very specific things to us. And we made the point that sheep require more attention and care than any other class of livestock. So for a shepherd to be good at his job, his life has to be one of dedication to the welfare and the protection of his sheep in a way that no other livestock owner has to. I mean, he has to be with the flock pretty much continually. And the fate of a sheep depends entirely on what his master's like. If his shepherd is good, and remember, we changed that, because good shepherd to us can be taken religiously, because we know the good shepherd is the Lord. I don't want you to hear any of this religiously. So we turned that around and we said a shepherd who's good at his job.
Yes.
When a sheep belongs to a shepherd who's good at his job, that means he'll be well cared for. He'll be provided for, he'll be protected, and he'll have guidance to get him to where he needs to be. But if the shepherd doesn't do a good job, he's a poor shepherd, it means neglected sheep. Now, we've discussed all that in detail, the kind of care involved to take care of sheep properly. Last week, we went through Psalm 23, verse by verse, and explained what those images would have produced, what pictures they would have produced in the minds of people familiar with sheep and shepherds. Now, we've said that through creation and redemption, we belong to God, who is a good shepherd who cares for us watchfully, and he cares for us affectionately. Now, I got those two words from the Amplified Bible, the translation of 1 Peter 5:7, where it says, cast all our care on him because he cares for us. The Amplified says he cares watchfully and affectionately. We discussed that a few weeks ago when we were talking about dealing with worry. But the point is, we belong to a good shepherd. That means we're well cared for because he cares for us watchfully. What's that mean? His eyes are always on us. He's the ever-present shepherd. He cares for us watchfully, and he cares for us affectionately. Now, tonight, I want to take it a step farther. I've got two more lessons on the sheep and shepherds tonight and then next week. And that'll bring it to a good conclusion. But I want to talk more about what it means that God is our shepherd, specifically focusing on the good shepherd. That's the title that Jesus took for us. Now, I want to begin by adding or introducing an additional element to our discussion of what the image of sheep and shepherd conveyed to people in Bible days, because that's been one of our themes. Sheep and shepherd doesn't mean much to us because we're urban people. And so we've discussed what it would have meant if you'd grown up in Bible days. But I want to add one more element that we have not yet discussed. The people who heard Jesus say, I am the good shepherd, and we'll read that passage in a moment. The people who heard him say, I am the good shepherd, it would have meant something to them that it doesn't mean to us. Shepherd was a metaphor used for kings in those days, both kings in Israel and elsewhere in the ancient Near East. A good shepherd was a good leader of God's people. Let me just show you some examples. Look at Isaiah 44. I just want to lay a little foundation here, and then we'll look over at the place in John where Jesus is called the good shepherd. Isaiah 44, excuse me, Isaiah 4, let me just read the verse. I mean, we could do a whole lesson out of what's going on here, but I just want you to notice one thing. Very last verse in Isaiah 44, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now, tons of stuff we could talk about in that verse that we're not going to talk about. God, through the prophet Isaiah, called a guy named Cyrus his shepherd. Now, Cyrus was a real guy. He hadn't been born yet when these words were given to Isaiah. He was still about 200 years in the future, because God knows the future. Okay, he knew there'd be a guy named Cyrus who would become the king of Persia. And Persia would ultimately conquer the Babylonian Empire. Now, the Babylonians are the ones who took the Hebrew people captive for 70 years. But they will eventually be conquered by the Persians. And there will be a king of Persia called Cyrus who will issue a decree to let the Hebrew people go back to the Promised Land, first to rebuild their temple and ultimately to restore the city of Jerusalem. He'll let them out of captivity. He'll issue decrees. Now, I've put some other verses down there that we're not going to look up. In Ezra is where we actually see the statement of the decree allowing Israel to go back. But I want you to see that God calls him my shepherd. Now, I don't know if you ever read this verse before. Don't tell me one way or the other. Don't let me know that you never read this, okay? Unless you've only been a Christian a few weeks, okay? Just kidding you. But you'll notice God called, if you ever read this, and before I knew some of the things I'm talking about, I found this odd that God called a heathen king a shepherd. Why would he call a heathen king a shepherd? I mean, this heathen king actually did do good stuff for the people of God because he let them go back home and he gave them the materials they needed to rebuild their temple. But the reason God called him shepherd, actually it's twofold. Number one, that was a common term for kings in the ancient Near East in those days. And God saw that this guy would actually care for his people. And shepherds are supposed to care for the people. And he happened to be a heathen. I personally think there's a real good chance this guy ended up getting saved because, and I don't have time to show this to you, but I could do it. Daniel could have easily, Daniel is still in the future, the prophet Daniel, he won't be born in captivity. He gets taken to captivity as a little kid and grows up in captivity and prophesies in Babylon. But he interacted with the kings and the rulers. He probably showed this to Cyrus. That's what I think. Hey, look, Cyrus, God knew about you 200 years before you were born, and he said you do what you just did. That'd be pretty impressive. So it wouldn't surprise me at all if we see Cyrus in heaven, but I digress. Okay. Okay, so there's an example. Now, if you would look at 2 Samuel, and let me show you another example of that. See, we're talking about what the word shepherd and sheep meant to the people to whom those words were first spoken, so we can get the full meaning out of what it means that the Lord is our shepherd. In 2 Samuel, I don't know if I said Kings or Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 5, I just want to read one verse, 2 Samuel chapter 5, speaking of David, I'll start in verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David in Hebron and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And God said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. Lots of stuff we could talk about in this that doesn't really relate. Let me just make a few comments. This is when the leadership of Israel came to David and actually made him, put him in position as king over all of Israel. The thing that God had promised him many, many years earlier when he had first been anointed by the prophet Samuel, it's finally come to pass. And they said, you know, we want you as our king. You led us and guide us even when Saul was our king. But now we want you to be our king. And we know the Lord has said to you, this is what we're going to. The Lord has said to you, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. In other words, God's instruction to David once he became the king was to feed God's people. Now that word feed, if you look that up, is raah, R-A-A-H. We mentioned that last week. It is the word shepherd. In Psalm 23, where David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, that's the word, R-A-A-H. God raised David up to lead his people and to feed them. The word feed means, the word feed or raah literally means to tend a flock. God raised you up to tend his flock. Let me just read you a couple of translations. Rotherham says, thou shalt be a shepherd unto. The basic translation says, you are to be the keeper of my people Israel. Feed is the same word shepherd. So God expected his king, David, to tend his people like a shepherd tends his sheep. Now, Israel's history in the Promised Land up until the time of the Babylonian captivity is dark. The people repeatedly abandoned God to worship the false gods of the people around them and to participate in all the foul practices associated with idolatry. But as you read through the prophets who were sent to Israel to call them back to God, God held the shepherds of Israel responsible for the condition of the people. Shepherds were the kings and their officials, the priests and the prophets. I mean, I could show you a lot more scriptures on this, but I want to get to other stuff. But God held the shepherds of Israel responsible because it was their job to lead the people in the paths of righteousness. Instead, if you study your history, you'd have to look at Kings and Chronicles and study the history. You'll see that the kings and the priests led Israel into idolatry. See, David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me in the path of what? Righteousness for his name's sake. The shepherds of Israel were God's under-shepherds, or the kings of Israel were God's under-shepherds who were supposed to lead and guide the people in the paths of righteousness. They were to protect the people, and they were to care for people just as a shepherd cared for sheep. Now, see, we're talking about what does shepherd mean to the people to whom these words were first spoken. Now look at Ezekiel chapter 34 for a minute. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34, really I'd like to read the whole chapter, but I don't think I will in the interest of time, but you might go back and read it. I'm going to read a pretty good hunk of it. In Ezekiel, I think I told you this last week because we've talked about Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel prophesied in Babylon. He and Daniel were the only two prophets of Israel who never prophesied in Israel. They prophesied in Babylon during the Babylonian captivity. And part of what Ezekiel does is to try to restore hope to the people that God had not abandoned them and he still had a future for them. It's in Ezekiel we see the description of the temple that's going to be built in the millennial kingdom that Jesus is going to actually rule and reign out of. There's awesome stuff in Ezekiel. But here in chapter 34, he talks about how one of Israel's problems was their leaders, the shepherds that took them into idol worship. And God lists his complaints against the shepherds of Israel. Now, he's not talking about the guys out in the field watching literal sheep. He's talking about the leaders. Let me just start in verse 1 and read the first 6 verses. Because by seeing the complaints he had against the poor shepherds, you see what a good shepherd is supposed to be. Verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves, and not the shepherds, should not the shepherds feed the flocks? The first thing he says is they're more concerned about their welfare than the welfare of the sheep. You eat the fat, or the best part of the lamb, and you clothe you with the wool. You take their meat and their wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. In other words, you use them for your good. You know, you can do a smoking lesson here about the role of pastors and leaders, people like me who stand up in front of people like you. I mean, this ought to make you shiver, because God wants the people who care for his people to take really good care of his people. You can do a smoking lesson here. That's not the purpose of tonight, but you can do it. Now listen to this. The diseased you have not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty you've ruled them. Good shepherds heal their sheep.
Yeah.
Now, is there a lesson there?
Yeah.
Good shepherds heal their sheep. Good shepherds repair what is broken. Good shepherds go after those that are lost. And good shepherds don't rule with force. They rule with kindness.
Amen.
There's a lot you could say there.
Amen.
And they have scattered. The sheep have scattered because there is no shepherd. We said this a couple weeks ago. A theme you see in the Old Testament is sheep without a shepherd are in a lot of trouble. That's what you were before you were returned unto the bishop and shepherd of your soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get to that verse next week. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field where they were scattered. When the shepherd doesn't do a good job, the sheep get picked off by beasts that want to devour them. Satan is a roaring lion, goes around seeking whom he may devour. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Those are his complaints against the leaders of Israel, the kings, the priests, and the prophets. But in going through that list, like I say, you can see the marks of a good shepherd, what God wants in good shepherds. Now, I'm not doing a lesson on how leaders should treat people. Leaders are supposed to be an expression of the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, that great shepherd. A shepherd doing a good job should show you something of what the good shepherd is like. But I digress again. Okay. Shepherds, in this chapter, every time you see the word feed, meaning feed the flock, back up in verse 3, but you have not fed the flock. It's our word, raah, R-A-A-H. You have not tended them. It's the same word from Psalm 23. Now, here in Ezekiel 34, God lists the challenges, things he had, the problems he had with the shepherds of Israel, but he also lists, he promises Israel that one day he would regather them. They're scattered in Babylon, and they're going to be scattered one more time in 70 AD when Rome destroys Jerusalem. And he will regather them. That's actually an end time prophecy. What's beginning to happen now and will continue to happen until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll regather them, restore them, and he will shepherd his scattered flocks. He says he will do what the poor shepherds of his people did not do. Now let me start in verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search out my sheep and seek them, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among the sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all the places where they've been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them or tend them. There's our word. Tend them as a flock upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers in all the inhabited places of the country. I'll lead them into green pastures and beside still waters. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie down in a good fold, and in a fat pasture they shall be fed upon the mountains of Israel. I will seek my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring them again, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong, and I will feed them with judgment. God will do what the shepherds of Israel did not do. See, this is how a good shepherd treats his sheep. Do you notice a lot of the things we heard in Psalm 23? I'd like to reread it, but he makes us, remember, lie down. Sheep will not lie down if they're hungry, if they're thirsty, if they're afraid, or if they're bothered by parasites. All of that is the responsibility of a good shepherd, or a shepherd who does a good job, to make sure they're fed, they have water, they're free from parasites, and they're safe and secure. And the sight of the shepherd in the field has a calming effect on the flock. We talked about all that last week. Now, verse 15, let me read that to you out of the Living Bible. I love this. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will cause them to lie down in peace, the Lord saith. See, that's God's promise to you and me, to be our shepherd and to cause us to lie down, to be at peace. In order for sheep to lie down, they must be at peace or at rest or contentment, free from hunger, free from thirst, free from fear, free from friction with others, free from parasites. All of that is the responsibility of the shepherd. Now, in addition, God promises here that he will raise up a shepherd for his people, one who's good at his job, a good shepherd who will guide and feed his people, who will do all the things God expected the shepherds of Israel to do. Drop down to verses 23 and 24. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them or tend them like a flock. See, if we've asked this question earlier, Luke 12, 32, fear not, little flock. What does it mean to be a flock? Well, hopefully you're getting some insight here in what it means to be a flock. Yes. You're supposed to be tended.
Yes.
Tended by a shepherd who cares for you watchfully and affectionately. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, and I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now, those are two prophetic references to Jesus Christ. If you've got a Bible like mine, my Bible puts little stars by all the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus, and there's two stars here. Let me just give you one little technical note here. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. Why is this person called David? Because David has been dead for many hundreds of years by the time Ezekiel prophesied here. Why is he called David here? Because, you know, how do I know that's Jesus? Well, number one, David's dead,
yeah,
or in heaven, or Abraham's bosom. But in the Messiah was to be the offspring of David. We know that from other prophets. He was to be the offspring of David according to the flesh. And because of that, the name David is sometimes used in prophetic scriptures to mean Jesus. I put some other verses down where you see that. We're not going to look them up. But that is common in Old Testament prophecies about Jesus to call him David because he's a descendant of David in the flesh. How do you know? Well, you can tell it by context. By context, clearly he can't be talking about David in this passage. In the Old Testament, David regularly appears as a type or a picture of the Messiah. So that's why he's called David there. Okay, now, having said all that, go over to John chapter 10, and let's look at where Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd. We've made passing reference to this in our previous two lessons, but I want to look at this section of the chapter in some detail tonight. While on earth, Jesus took the title of Good Shepherd for himself. Let me just read you two verses. Verse 11, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then verse 14, I am the Good Shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Now, we read that, and it's impossible not to hear that religiously. I am the Good Shepherd. But to the people to whom those words were first spoken that day, It would have been Old Testament Jews, Old Covenant men, familiar with the writings of Ezekiel. They would have realized this guy's claiming to be the shepherd that God has promised to raise up. David, the descendant of David. They realized what he's saying. We don't, you know, I don't know if you've ever had anybody tell you this. I have. Oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. They just let you know right there, they don't know anything. They don't know what they're talking about. Jesus, all over the place, claimed to be God because he regularly took messianic titles for himself. See, the Jews, and we could do a whole lesson on this, were expecting God to come and deliver them. Now, they didn't know exactly the mechanics of it, what it would look like, how it would work, but Jesus regularly took those titles like this because we just read, God said in Ezekiel 34:15, I will shepherd Israel. I'll raise up a shepherd, David, who will tend my flock. I will shepherd him. And then Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. He's claiming, right there, he's see, that's why they would regularly pick up rocks and want to stone him. Okay? Because he made himself equal with God. But that's a whole lesson for another day. Okay. Now, as with everything in the Bible, to get the most out of it, to get the full understanding of the thoughts recorded here, we've got to examine the context, the historical and the cultural setting. I spend a lot of time on that because that's where you get your understanding of what's going on. Everything in the Bible was written or spoken by someone to someone about something. In other words, there was actually a day 2,000 years ago when Jesus spoke these words to a particular group of people for a very specific reason. And if you don't have that meaning first, you can make the Bible say anything, which is how people make the Bible say anything. And we a lot of times lose out on the full impact of what Jesus is trying to tell us because we don't have the historical and cultural setting. That's why people need teaching so badly, that it amplifies what's being said here. Now, what's going on here? Well, the people who had heard Jesus make this statement that day, that he's the good shepherd, would have understood a couple of things. Not only the extent of care a good shepherd gives to his flock, that's what we've been hammering on for 2 weeks, the extent of the good care a good shepherd must give his flock, but they would have also understood that God expected their leaders to function as good shepherds or royal caretakers over God's people, and that God had promised to raise up such a leader or shepherd in Israel. So when Jesus took that title, the people in the crowd knew exactly what he was claiming. Now, there was great debate in Israel during Jesus' time on this earth over who Jesus was exactly. Let me just read you a few verses here in the Gospel of John. We'll be back to John 10, but let me just take you and just show you a few. John 7, verse 12. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Him is Jesus. Much murmuring. For some said, he's a good man. Others said, nay, he deceives the people. Drop down to verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. There were people who tried to stop him from doing what he was doing because they didn't agree with him. Drop down to verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is that prophet. Now, if you run your references there, we're not going to do it, but you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses prophesied that the Lord would raise up another prophet on the order of Moses. Moses was a picture of Jesus. That's a messianic claim there. So you got people saying he's a deceiver. You got people saying he's a good man. You got people saying, I think he's that prophet. Remember when John the Baptist began his ministry, people came to him and said, are you that prophet? You wonder, well, that's a dumb question. Well, no, if you are familiar with the scriptures, that's a totally reasonable question. Are you the one we're supposed to be looking for? And, of course, John said, no, I'm not. I'm ushering his way. I'm preparing the way, but I'm not him. There's one coming after me. He's the one you're looking for. But they said, is he that one? Drop into chapter 9, verse 16. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. He had just healed a guy on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees said, well, he broke the law. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. There was a division among the people over who exactly Jesus was. And then let me just read you one more. Look in chapter 10, verse 19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. So there's debate in Israel over who Jesus is. The leaders of the nation, the Pharisees and the scribes, said that Jesus was a blasphemer who did his works by the power of the devil. You may remember that. Matthew, the 12th chapter, he cast a devil out, and a dumb man began to speak. And they said, well, he does it by the power of the devil. They actually threatened to excommunicate or put out of the temple anybody who acknowledged Jesus. Go back into chapter 9, verse 22. The blind man, in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man. That's the guy, he put the spittle of clay and spit on the guy's eyes, and he got healed. And there's all kinds of a stir over it. And the Pharisees wanted to know what happened. And they called the guy's mother and father and said, is this your son? Was he born blind? And these words spake his parents. They said, hey, that is our kid, and he was born blind, but as to how he can now see, don't ask us, ask him. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man should confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So there's all this debate. Now, in John 9, Jesus heals this blind man, and this miracle heated up the debate over who Jesus was all over again. We read some of these verses. Some are saying he's a sinner. He's a blasphemer. Another said a sinner couldn't possibly perform this miracle. And the Pharisees asked the guy like three times, who did this? How'd they do it? And finally the guy says, look, I told you several times and you didn't believe me. All I know is I was blind and now I see. And they excommunicated him. They put him out of the temple. Don't you love religion? Don't you just love religion? Not. Okay. This miracle has heated up the debate over who Jesus was. Well, that's the context in which Jesus speaks about being the good shepherd in John 10. Jesus uses a parable about sheep and a shepherd to answer the question of who he was. Using imagery familiar to his listeners, sheep and shepherds. I mean, he's not going to use NASCARs and drivers because that wouldn't have meant anything to them. Sheep and shepherds, because there's sheep and shepherds everywhere, and they are supposed to be being shepherded by their leaders. Using imagery familiar to his leader or his listeners, Jesus first shows them that he is the true shepherd of Israel, and he contrasts a true shepherd with false shepherds, namely the scribes and the Pharisees. He contrasts himself, because see, we got a conflict brewing here. The Pharisees are the leaders of Israel, and they're wanting to draw the nation away from Jesus, and Jesus has come as the true shepherd, as the true vine, as the Messiah, and he is drawing men to him. He contrasts them and him. Now, he begins with a parable by saying that the real or the true shepherd enters the sheepfold by the door, which the porter opens to him. And the false shepherds are like thieves and wolves who climb over the walls. Let me start in verse 1. John 10, 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up by some other way. See, get the setting. The Pharisees have just kicked that guy out of the synagogue because he acknowledged that Jesus healed him. There's controversy over who he is. People are afraid of the Pharisees. They're afraid to buck the Pharisees. But here is God incarnate in their presence. In fact, let me start back up in chapter 9, verse 40. And some of the Pharisees, which were with him, heard these words and said unto Jesus, are we blind also? In fact, let me start up a little farther. Sorry. Verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and they which see might be made blind. Now, he has just healed a guy who can't see physically. But there's people there who see physically who are blind. He'd like to enlighten them too, but they're not having any of it. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, you'd have no sin. You know, this guy, he's blind physically, and he received what I had to offer. But now you say, you see, therefore your sin remains. What do they see? We see that Jesus is a deceiver and a blasphemer who does his works by the power of God. So your sin remaineth. Yes. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Now let's stop right there for just a minute. That's how Jesus answers this. Are we blind? He says, well, let me just tell you. Sheepfolds were pens or walled, roofless enclosures. They were all over the place in Israel. They had one entrance. It was a solid door that could be securely fastened. And they kept sheep from wandering away. They were a place of refuge and protection at night. That's where most shepherds, if you were near the city, you'd put your sheep in sheepfolds at night. That's where they went in time of danger, and that's where they went in bad weather. It was a place of protection. One entrance only. You can see that's obvious. So nothing else can get in, and you can control who goes in and out. Remember last week I told you they counted the sheep, and that's how they counted them. The rod went over the door, and the sheep went under one by one. Now, a sheepfold oftentimes was big enough to hold more than one flock. At the door of the sheepfold, there was a porter or a watchman or an under-shepherd who was in charge of the sheepfold at night. It was his responsibility to guard the door and keep the door shut. In the morning or when the danger was past, he opened the door to the shepherds when they came to pick up their flocks. A shepherd would stand at the door, the porter would recognize him, open the door, and then the shepherd would call his sheep. Now, we said this last week, sheep knew the voice of their shepherd, and they would, so, you know, you got a bunch of flocks in there milling around. I didn't just come up and pick out 100 sheep because I put 100 sheep in last night. I called, and my 100 sheep came out. That's pretty remarkable, really, on a lot of levels. Then they'd follow their shepherd out, and he would lead them to pasture and water for the day. Remember, sheep don't get driven, they get led, okay? Now, in this parable, Jesus is giving his audience two proofs that he is the true shepherd of Israel. Not the Pharisees, not the scribes, but he is the true shepherd. Number one, the true shepherd enters the sheepfold by the door. Thieves and robbers climb over the walls. He's come the appointed way. If he were a thief, if he were a sinner, if he were a blasphemer, he would have come in another way. In this parable, the sheepfold is the nation of Israel, and he's come to the nation of Israel in the proper way. Now, what is the proper way? Leave a marker or a finger there and look at Isaiah 40 for just a minute. I know these past few weeks of lessons have been kind of technical, but we need these technical lessons because they amplify the message of the Word of God. You know, I don't apologize for being, quote, boring, because we need this stuff. Now, here in chapter 40, let me read you verse 3. You've heard this before. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, that is a prophetic reference to Jesus, but it is told to us, he'll be preceded by the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Who's that? John the Baptist. Now, we'll look at a verse in the New Testament in just a minute, but here, this is a reference to John the Baptist, who will announce the ministry of Jesus, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Let me show you a couple of other verses in this chapter. Drop down to verse 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him, and his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now, we looked at this verse already, but the point is, this is what Israel was expecting in a Messiah, in a leader, one who God coming as a shepherd, and he's going to tend his flock, gather them with tenderness and compassion, and care for them. Now, Jesus came the appointed way. John the Baptist was the watchman or the porter whose ministry introduced Jesus to the nation as Savior and King. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Now, Malachi, he's the last prophet to prophesy to the Old Covenant Jews until John the Baptist came along to announce the ministry of Jesus. There's a 400-year period of silence between Malachi chapter 4 and Matthew. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." God said there'd be a messenger who'd prepare the way before him, "and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Tons of stuff in that. But the last thing God said is, "I will be preceded by my messenger." Now, turn to Matthew chapter 3. Let me start in verse 1. So there's silence after Malachi is done prophesying until John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John took that prophecy and said, "That's me, folks, and I'm preparing the way. I am the porter who is opened the door to the true shepherd who's calling the sheep of Israel." Okay, that's the imagery going on here. Everybody with me? You wouldn't tell me if you weren't, would you? You'd be afraid I'd start over, and you'd be right. I absolutely would. Okay, so Jesus is the true shepherd because he's come the appointed way. In addition, Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies concerning his coming. I mean, I've just listed a few. Born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, descendant of David. He's fulfilled all the scriptures. None of the Pharisees who claimed to be shepherds over Israel had these proofs. They're the thieves who've climbed up over the side. Now, you might say, how could you call the religious leaders thieves? If I had the time to do it, we could do it. But you might want to read Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is a scathing attack by Jesus against the Pharisees, where he lists his issues with them. "You're hypocrites, you devour widows' houses, you make a pretense with long prayers. On the outside, you're whitewashed, you look like whitewashed temples, but inwardly your bones, your dead men's bones. You don't care for the people. You make them children of hell." I mean, he lists what he's saying here, so you can see how thieves and robbers fits is my only point. Okay, so he's come the appointed way. The porter, John the Baptist, has opened the door, prepared the way. And then secondly, Jesus said that the sheep hear the true shepherd's voice. They recognize it and they follow him. Even though the leadership of Israel rejected Jesus, a remnant of people like the blind man whose eyes Jesus opened heard the shepherd's voice and acknowledged Jesus. Jesus told this parable, number one, to encourage the blind man who had just been excommunicated by the leadership of Israel, but also to try to instruct the Pharisees. He loved the Pharisees despite their issues. Jesus healed the blind man physically, but he also said he could remove their spiritual blindness if they would respond to him. Now, Verse 6 here in John 10 tells us the Pharisees didn't get what he was trying to say. Verse 6, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. They didn't get it. So he tells another parable to contrast himself as the good shepherd with their care of God's flock. Let me keep reading. Verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. This time he calls himself the door. I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, everybody in here is familiar with that verse, but I think it adds a richness to it to understand the point Jesus is making. The good shepherd has come to bring life. But we may talk about that more next week. Okay, he goes on to say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catches them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known of them. So remember we said last week, we talked about this. David said, as a shepherd, a lion took one lamb and he went after it. You know, if that would have been me, I'd have said, bye-bye, little lamb. But he went after it at the risk of his own life. Why? Because a good shepherd cares for his sheep affectionately and watchfully. And he laid down his life for his sheep. See, a hireling like the Pharisees and the scribes, like the ones described in Ezekiel 34, those first six verses, how you get fat off the flock, but you don't tend their diseases or fix their brokenness or look for the lost ones. Well, see, Jesus said, I do all those things. Why? Because I'm the good shepherd. As my Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, I love this verse, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. That would be us. That would be us. Because right then he's talking to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but he's got us in his mind as well. I mean, there's so much in this. But so, okay, Jesus changes the parable a little bit. In this next parable that we just read, the imagery changes a bit. The sheepfold is now the equivalent of salvation through the Messiah, and Jesus the shepherd is the door into the sheepfold, okay? Because he says, verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. All that came before were robbers, blah, blah, blah. Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter into the sheepfold, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. He becomes the door, and the sheepfold is salvation. He's emphasizing, I'm the one, I'm the one, I'm the one, I'm the one, I'm the one. The good shepherd, the false shepherds, are thieves and robbers who don't care for the sheep. They come to steal and to kill and to destroy the sheep. But the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep and gives them life in doing so. The good shepherd provides the sheep with salvation. He provides them with freedom. They can go in and out freely. He provides them with pasture or provision. He provides them with abundant life. We'll talk more about that next week. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep because he cares for them. He is the true shepherd. The good shepherd does for his flock, the sheep of God's pasture, all those things that are listed in Ezekiel chapter 34, all those things that a good shepherd is supposed to do for his flock. Now, even though Jesus made these statements in response to the Pharisees' challenges to him to show that he was and is the Messiah, God incarnate, the true shepherd of Israel, in these parables, we get more insight into why we do not have to fear because we are God's flock. Amen. See, that's where we started out 3 weeks ago. Why we don't have to fear because we are God's flock and we have a good shepherd or a shepherd who's good at his job. Let me just close this out. And when I say close, don't close your Bibles and get your purses together. We're quite away from closing, but we'll be done on time. But I want to finish up tonight. We're going to talk more about the Good Shepherd next week as well. But I want to finish this out tonight by showing you some things that this tells us that makes it so we don't have to fear because we're the flock of God. See, the Good Shepherd's heart toward us is to lead us, to guide us, to protect us, to provide for us. That is certainly what the image of a shepherd and sheep would have conveyed to the people who first heard and read these words. Our opening scripture, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," is spoken in the context of material, temporal provision. If we were to go back there and look at that, Luke 12 is where Luke gives his account of Jesus' parable about how the birds eat and the flowers are dressed, and you matter more than a bird or a flower, therefore you do not have to worry about where the material provision of life will come from. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, these things will be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of God. So when Jesus' listeners here in John 10 are hearing him describe a good shepherd who leads his flock in and out of the sheepfold to good pasture and who protects them from wolves, they would have heard material, temporal provision, and that's absolutely right. That's absolutely right. But it's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. The good shepherd is making us what God always intended us to be. Holy, blameless sons of God in this life and in the life to come. When you understand the big picture, it's easier to see how and why it is the will of God to provide for you, to protect you, to lead you, and to guide you. We've emphasized that a lot in this series, seeing the big picture, because people struggle with, why would God help me? I've messed up so much. Why would God help me? I've fallen short. Why would God help me? Well, if all you know about yourself is just you right here, right now, you might have some issues, but it's bigger than that. God knew you before he formed the earth. He had a plan for you to make you his holy, blameless son or daughter. The good shepherd, Jesus, shows us the heart of God because the good shepherd is God. The shepherd cares for his sheep as a group and as individuals. The first reason you don't have to fear is because the shepherd cares for his flock. Care means watchfully. That would mean taking care of their needs, but affectionately. That would mean he has feelings for them. He has feelings toward them. See, the good shepherd, verse 3, it says, "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out." Let me read Beck's translation of that. He calls his own sheep by their names and leads them out. Shepherds would name their flock, would name their sheep. Now, does that seem a little bizarre? Not really. We name dogs. That's what I was just going to say. And we could really do a whole lesson on this. Do you ever wonder why God had Adam name the animals? What difference does it make? When you give something a name, it gives it value. It gives it value. Why, you know, and I don't mean to be gloomy here, but if a baby's born dead, they don't bury a baby, they name the baby. Why? Because even though he or she died, he or she has value and significance. Shepherds called their sheep by name. We give our animals names. Why? Because we do more than put the Alpo down. We care about them. We care about them. The Basics translation says, "He says over the names of his sheep and takes them out." Even though together we're a flock, God knows us as individuals. See, shepherds know their sheep. We said this last week. David said, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me," in Psalm 23. The staff was the shepherd's crook, the little thing with the hook on it. And the shepherd used his crook, remember we said this last week, to return lambs separated from their mothers to their mother. You will reject a lamb that has been touched by human hands. But all the flock the ewes pretty much give birth around the same time. So they can all be giving birth, and it is, if you got a large flock, it's possible for one, the babies to get separated from the mother. So the shepherd would take the crook to pick the baby up and get it back to the right mother. But think about that for a minute. You know, don't all sheep look alike? How would you know? How would you know? Well, we got five dogs. They're all the same breed. And two of them are pretty close in color. But you know what? I can even tell their barks apart. If I'm in the other room, I know who's barking by their voice. Why? Because I know who they are. Or if you have something like golden retrievers, I mean, they all look alike to me. But that's because I don't have golden retrievers. But I'm sure if I had five golden retrievers, I could tell them all apart. A shepherd could tell his sheep apart so he could get the right lamb back to the right mother. Shepherds have to know who's who in order to do that. See, that's one of the reasons God calls himself a shepherd. He has to know who's who. Because if your mind works anything like mine, here's what my mind tends to do with fear not, little flock. I'm one in a nameless sea of faces. Well, if you don't know anything about sheep, you might be tempted to think that. But there's more to the story than that. We don't look any of these up because we've looked them up in the past, but let me just refresh your memory about a few things. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, Jesus said, God knows how many hairs are on our head. Amen. That is not a statement of the all-knowingness of God, but rather it is a statement of his intimate concern for each of us. Yeah. What an unimportant detail. Yeah. How many hairs are on your head? Unless you're losing it, I guess. But, you know, the point is, little things are known to God, and they matter. God keeps track of the details of our lives. Now, I'm going to read these off the outline because I just want to read these translations. In Psalm 56, which was one of the psalms written by David when he was on the run from Saul, when he was in a very difficult situation, Psalm 56, verse 80 said, Thou hast noted my wandering steps. Thou countest my sleepless hours. You number and record my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Are they not in thy reckonings? A number of verses talk about God having a book on each of us. We've said that before. Every mother that has a baby has a book on their baby. Why? Because they matter to you. You keep track of that kind of stuff. Our tears are gathered in a bottle. Your sleepless nights because of issues you're facing, the tears you cry, they're not unknown to God. He's fully aware of it. Why? Because he cares for us watchfully and affectionately. Psalm 139, let me read this. You were there while I was being formed in utter seclusion. You saw me before I was born and scheduled each day of my life before I began to breathe. Every day was recorded in your book. How precious it is, Lord, to realize that you are thinking about me constantly. God thinks about you constantly. Now you might say, oh, that's ridiculous. How could he not? There's never a moment he doesn't know you. That means, if that's true, there's something he doesn't know, which means he's not God. He knows you. He's thinking about me constantly. I can't even count how many times a day your thoughts turn toward me. And when I awaken in the morning, you're still thinking of me. Now, two times here in John 10, the good shepherd says, I know my sheep, and they know me. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, know my sheep, and am known of mine. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. God knows his sheep. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, God knows those who are here, his. Nahum, you don't have to turn over there, but chapter 1, verse 7 says, he knows all those who put their trust in him. God knows those who put their trust in him. Let me read you a couple of translations of that. And Nahum actually was addressed to Nineveh, which was a wicked city. God knew people in Nineveh who put their trust in him. The Lord is a sure refuge to those who look to him in times of distress. He cares for all who seek his protection. That's the New English Bible. Berkeley's translation says he knows those who commit themselves to him. The Amplified says he knows, recognizes, has knowledge of, and understands those who take refuge and trust in him. That word know, he knows all those who put their trust in him. It's used a lot of different ways in the Old Testament, but it comes from a root word meaning to ascertain by seeing. God knows things about you because he sees you, because he watches you, just like a shepherd watches his flock. Watchfully, he cares for his flock watchfully and affectionately. Psalm 1, verse 6. Let me read that one to you real quick. You don't have to turn there. I don't want to slaughter that, and I can't quote that one. Psalm 1, verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. The JPS Bible says, for the Lord regardeth the way of the righteous. Moffat says, the eternal cares for the life of the just. The New American Bible says, the Lord watches over the way of the just. Knox translation says, they walk, the just, under the Lord's protection. Hosea chapter 13, verse 5. Gosh, there's so much we could say about all this. It says, I knew, speaking of Israel and God's love for Israel, I knew, recognized, understood, and had regard for you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. In other words, God knows those who are his. He knows you. The Good Shepherd shows us the value we have to God because the Good Shepherd is God. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Lost men are referred to in Scripture as lost sheep. Shepherds search for lost sheep because sheep have value to their owner. Jesus told several parables about lost sheep in connection with lost men. We're not going to read them tonight because we read them a couple of weeks ago. But if you would, look at Acts chapter 20. Let me read you this verse. We're almost done here. We'll be done in just a minute. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It says, take heed, therefore, he's charging the leadership at the church of Ephesus to care for their people, to be good shepherds. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. God calls the church his flock, and he says he purchased it with his own blood. That's the value you have to God. You are his by creation, and you're his by right of redemption. He bought you with the most valuable element in the universe. The Good Shepherd shows us the plan of God. He shows us the heart of God. He shows us the value we have to God, and he shows us the plan of God because he's the Good Shepherd. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. We'll close with this verse, and we'll pick it up here next week and go into more detail about some of this stuff. Hebrews chapter 13. Before I read the verse, it's right at the end. We'll start in verse 20 in just a minute here. God made men to be his holy, blameless sons. Man went astray in the pig pen of sin and death. But Jesus, the Good Shepherd, came to seek and save lost men, lost sheep, and reconcile us to God through the cross, and then make us what we're meant to be, holy, blameless sons of God. The Good Shepherd giving his life for us at Calvary. And we'll talk more about this week. Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, you know what that means. He died for us, but he also lives for us. Now that he's raised from the dead. The Good Shepherd giving his life for us at Calvary removed our sins, making it possible for us to receive his life through the new birth. The new birth begins a process that's ultimately going to restore us to what we were always meant to be, holy, blameless sons of God. Now let me read verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God, the shepherd, is making you perfect in every good work to do his will. We'll talk more about this next week, but let me tell you about that word perfect briefly. It means to complete thoroughly, and it has the idea of to repair or adjust. You're being repaired. You're being adjusted. It has the idea to be suitable, such as one should be, deficient in no part of himself. The great shepherd, the good shepherd, is making you as you should be. Let me read some translations. To strengthen, complete, perfect, and make you what you ought to be. Make you perfect in all goodness so that you may do his will, doing within us that which is well-pleasing before him, working in us whatever is pleasing in his sight through the power of Christ. The good shepherd's not working on you. He doesn't break your leg because you need a lesson taught. The good shepherd's working in you. Whole can of worms for next week. We haven't said all there is to say on this subject, but consider this one point as we close. The good shepherd knows his sheep, and he calls them by name. He leads them out. He goes before them. He cares for them. He lays down his life for them. What is the responsibility of the sheep? It's to follow their master, their owner, their shepherd, the good shepherd. I'd say we got the good end of the stick, wouldn't you? Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption and salvation. Lord, I pray for each one of us. I ask you to personalize this lesson, Father, and help us to see you more clearly as a shepherd who does a good job. Father, help us to follow you, to follow our shepherd more fully and more completely as we see you more clearly through your word. Father, we thank you for these things, and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.